Good morning, everyone. Privileged to be here and to share God's word with you. 2 Corinthians 11, please, is where we're going to be studying this morning. 2 Corinthians 11:1. Very good friend who works hard for the Lord and is a part of a very small little assembly, small little church, and he got into an argument with someone else who over the subject of bigger churches. You may not be aware of it, but there are other churches who have a lot more programs than some of these small churches. Now, Curtis Gospel Chapel does a pretty good job having a lot of things happening for the amount of people. But still, the total amount of ministries is not a whole lot compared with a place that might have a couple thousand people as far as the sort of things that you're able to do. So my good friend was getting into a heated argument, and the other person challenged him and said, "What do you do for the Lord anyway? What are you really doing?" That's a good question. I wonder how you would respond if someone asked you that question. Now, I know what I would like to say if someone challenged me like that, but what would I actually say? The question is an important one. It gets at how do we view success as a Christian? How do we know that we've been successful? And how do we talk about that success with others? Now, this issue has been going on for a long time. And in fact, it was one of the main issues lying behind 2 Corinthians. Paul has established the Corinthian assembly. He's the one who was there to see them get saved. He led them to the Lord. He then moved on to do other missionary activity. And in his absence, there was a leadership vacuum. And others came in and filled his place. And people wanted to take the position of authority that the Apostle Paul had. And so the way that they did that was by tearing down his legitimacy as an apostle, casting doubt on his leadership, hoping to take his place. What the Corinthians wanted, what they were hoping for, was that Paul would give them his resume. Here are my credentials for why I am a legitimate leader, why I am a successful minister, and why you owe your allegiance to me. And then they could kind of take Paul's resume and they could take these other competitors, Paul's opponents' resume, and they could put them side by side and compare them. Who really is the better minister of the gospel? This sort of competition continues today. People still have this kind of attitude as they're vying for the highest position. Paul, throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians, has absolutely refused to give in to their demands, to boast in his own accomplishments. And he's given theological and scriptural reasons for that. He said, "No, the Bible says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And this is completely incongruent with the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. I can't talk about how good of a minister I am. But there comes a point in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when Paul feels compelled that he must talk about how good of a minister he is. And he says, you've boxed me into a corner and I have to tell you how good of a minister I am. You've given me no other choice. In verses 1 through 4, he explains why he's going to give in to their demands and share his resume with them, so to speak. So let's start off by just reading that text. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, And indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity or the sincerity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Verse 1 alerts his readers that Paul is going to be foolish. And he says the foolishness that he's talking about is the foolishness of talking about his own credentials. This will become clearer as we read along. He says, I want you to put up with me and what I'm about to do. And he gives the first reason why. He says, for I am jealous. Is it a good thing for a Christian to be jealous? Paul says, this is the reason, this is what motivates me. For I am jealous. Now, whether or not jealousy is right entirely depends on what you're jealous of. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. In fact, the Greek there is literally the jealousy of God. In the Old Testament, is God ever described as jealous? Very often. And the idea is not that God wants our stuff. It's that he wants us. He doesn't look down from heaven and say, now that is a nice hedge trimmer. I wish I had a hedge trimmer just like that. He doesn't care about the things that we have. When the Bible says that God is jealous, it means that he wants us. He is jealous of our affections because that is where they rightly belong. Paul says, I am jealous, not of you, but I'm jealous for you. Or as we'll say later in chapter 12, what I want is you, not yours. But the idea is not that Paul is jealous for the Corinthians because he wants them to belong to him. All too often, there are people who are jealous of others because they want them to belong to themselves, the others to belong to them. But why is Paul jealous? Let's look carefully. He says in verse 2, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The picture is this. In the Old Testament, what would happen is a father who had a daughter would guard over his daughter's purity, her virginity, to make sure that one day when she does get married, that he can successfully pass her off to the future husband. Now, earlier in Corinthians, Paul has described himself as the Corinthians' father. He says, I've begotten you through the gospel, because he's the one who led them to the Lord. Paul does not have this mindset that, listen, I won you to the Lord, you got saved, and so off you go. Hopefully you'll do well. He says, I won you to the Lord, and now I want to watch over you very carefully and guard you and protect you until you make it to Christ. The thing that motivates Paul's jealousy is that he wants to present someone, the Corinthians, to the Lord Jesus. I wonder if we have that same sort of motivation. Some people are motivated to help one another because they feel like it's another notch in their belt. They can say, well, these are how many people I've led to the Lord, or this is how many good things that I've done. And they can kind of, it's like they're building themselves up in how much they've done. Other people minister to others and serve others because they genuinely care for the people to whom they're ministering. And that's valid and important. But Paul's motivation goes one step further, one step beyond that. He says, I care about you, not because of myself, and not even so much because of you, but because I love the Lord Jesus. And I have it in my mind that one day, I'm going to be standing there in His presence. And I want to be able to put one arm around you and present you to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if that sort of vision has occupied our thought life as well. That we want to help others because it would bless the heart of our Lord and Savior. This marriage illustration gets Paul thinking a little bit more. And he starts thinking about the very first marriage between Adam and Eve. And he says, the reason that I'm jealous and I'm concerned about you is because I'm afraid. These are two questionable virtues that Paul has listed, kind of back to back. He says, I am jealous and I am afraid. But the reason that he's afraid is because he sees that they're already being deceived. He says, I know that we have a very real enemy, and I can see his work already happening in your life. I can already see the devil's fangs inside of you. If someone is preaching to you another gospel, you're already believing it. I fear lest somehow, just like the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. I'm sorry, that is in Christ. The word here, I'm reading from the New King James Version. I have simplicity. If you're reading from a different translation, many of you might have something like sincerity or sincerity and genuineness. The two ideas kind of play off one another. As this is clear in a relationship scenario. Let's say, for example, that you're young and you're a young man and you are hoping to win the affections of a young woman. And so you're talking to her and finally you get up the courage and in whatever clumsy way you say, hey, well, do you like me? Now, what do you want at that point? You want a clear, short, one-word answer. Yes. You want a simple answer. Yes. What you don't want is a yes, but. Yes, or yes, it's complicated though. You want a simple answer. Because to be simple is to be sincere, uncomplicated, pure, genuine. And in the same way, Paul says, I want you to just be sincere and simple in your devotion to the Lord Jesus. That when it comes to your relationship with Him, it's just yes. And not yes, but there's other things. And he knows that Satan is very good at squeezing in those other things. And he refers back to this first temptation with Adam and Eve. I talked about this the last time that I was up here, just a couple weeks ago, but it's such a foundational story. The thing that Satan deceives Eve with is not something that's really all that terrible. It's not a deep, dark, horrible, unutterable sin, a stereotypical evil. For Satan, he doesn't care what the wedge is, as long as it comes between you and Christ. You are to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. And Satan doesn't care so much if it's drugs or alcohol or sex or school or your job or money. or the idea of being the best husband or the best wife that you can be. It doesn't matter to him. He says, Paul says, somehow. In other words, he's aware that Satan's got a lot of different tools in his bag. And I'm afraid that somehow your minds may be corrupted from the sincerity, the genuineness, the genuine relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. And he says, this is what motivates me. And so now I need to pull out the stops, because if you don't think that I stand behind the gospel, I'm afraid, not because I care what you think about me, but I think that these other people are going to drive a wedge between you and Christ. And that's what motivates me to tell you that I really am an effective minister of Jesus Christ. In the same way, Danny, me, several people really want you to be here at Curtis Gospel Chapel. But it's not because, well, for heaven's sakes, we've got all these chairs and we feel silly with them not being full. The idea is not just that we want more people here, but it's because we care about you and we care about your relationship with the Lord. Of course, there are other places that you can go to and have a good relationship with the Lord, but there are a lot of other places that you can go to in which will be a distraction between you and Jesus Christ. And we are jealous for you for Him. Paul then turns his gaze towards his competitors. We don't know a whole lot about these other people that were trying to take Paul's place. But the next section here gives us a little window into the sort of game that they were playing. Let's read about them in verses 5 through 15. He says, they have their things that they think make them better than me. And let me explain to you how this does not put them in a better position than me. Starting in verse 5, for I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Paul begins in this section saying, I am untrained in speech, but not in knowledge. Rhetorical skill was greatly valued in the first century, especially in areas like Corinth, which is where the Corinthians lived. And you could make a good living being a philosopher, learning how to speak well. Paul never went to school to learn how to preach in the sense of using very fancy, eloquent words. And apparently his opponents did. He says, I am untrained in speech, but I'm not untrained in knowledge. And really, that's what matters, isn't it? Have you ever listened to someone deliver a message or give an address And you watched just the whole time, and it just seemed like only seconds went by. And the words just kind of pour out of this preacher's mouth, or the speaker's mouth. And you turn to the other guy who's sitting next to you, and you say, "Boy, he's good, isn't he?" And your friend says, "Yeah, he's good." And then at the end of the message, you say, "Hey, what do you think he was talking about anyway?" And your friend says, "I have no idea, but it was good. Whatever it is, I believe it." It's one thing to be eloquent. It's another thing to be right. Don't ever confuse eloquence or rhetoric with the truth. And Paul is saying they sound fancy, but what matters is if you're right. Now, along with being an eloquent speaker and being good with your words, often came money. And there were different kinds of preachers in Paul's day, as there are today. One study on philosophers in the ancient culture concluded that there were four ways a philosopher could make ends meet. He could charge fees for his teaching. He could enter into the household of a wealthy patron teaching his sons. Number three, he could beg. Number four, he could work. The author of this study concludes, among the philosophers and itinerant teachers of Paul's day, continuing to work at a craft was regarded as the least acceptable way of providing for life's necessities in that ancient culture. In other words, Paul's listeners, the Corinthians, probably would have looked at him with the dirt under his fingernails, hot and sweaty after working all day, exhausted from a day's labor, and said, "He's kind of an amateur. Why not leave the preaching to the professionals?" Paul says, "Do you really think that I'm disqualified because I take less money from you?" No matter how many times we hear it, it's still tempting to think that someone who has more money or the better suit, that person must be somehow more effective or must have God's hand of blessing. Now, he doesn't explain what his reasoning was, why he didn't accept money. Sometimes Paul does accept money from people. In fact, Paul accepts money from the Corinthians, but not when he's there. When he goes to other places and he says, "If you want to help me on my missionary adventures, you can. And in fact, I command you to do so." 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And even in this passage, he says, "The Macedonians sent me money." So the idea of a preacher getting money is not wrong. In fact, Paul himself took money. Back in the Corinthian culture, a professional teacher would often have a patron, someone who was the financial backing. In other words, you were able to preach because he was providing the funds. And so, let's just say Mike is my financial backer. And he listens to my message, and he says, "Come here," when I'm done. Puts his arm around me and says, "Listen, that was an all right message, but I didn't like points A, C, and E. And all that stuff about pride and all that stuff about these sins, I don't want to hear any more about that." Well, he holds the purse string, so what am I going to do? I'm at his mercy, and so I've got to do what he says. That's the way it worked back then. And often, as the preacher would get up, he would say, "I'd like to thank my patron, my benefactor, so-and-so, and this message is devoted to him." Now, you wouldn't have that kind of power if you sent the money somewhere else. But if you were right there in the audience, Paul says, "I wouldn't be able to act. You would have power over me. And then I wouldn't be able to freely preach the word of God to you as the scriptures actually teach." This doesn't keep him from being an effective minister. It's what enables him. Paul then says, We get a window in the last thing here in verses 12 through 15. We've already seen that his opponents were eloquent, that they were wealthy, and the way I understand verses 12 through 15, they were good people. They were, in Paul's terminology, ministers of righteousness. Righteous servants. Do you see where I'm coming from? He says, and no wonder, for even the demons transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. So it's no wonder if his servants do likewise. In other words, as you looked at his opponents, you saw a lot of good deeds. You saw a lot of charity. You saw a lot of social work. But is it possible to be involved in a lot of good things and not be right with God? Absolutely. And Paul says here, you know what? Even the demons can transform to look like angels of light. So don't be surprised, don't be hoodwinked, that just because there's a preacher who is involved in a lot of good things, that he must necessarily be of God. Paul then reminds his readers that what he's about to... So, in this section, he said, this is why I'm going to talk about how good of a minister I am. And then he says, and don't think that these other people, my opponents, have the upper hand. And then he pauses just one more time and says, what I'm about to do is stupid. The idea of sharing my resume with you so I can tell you how good of a minister I am, it's foolishness. And I just need to emphasize that one more time. He says in verse 16, I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were, foolishly. In this confidence of boasting, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it, if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts you, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. So Paul is finally giving in to their demand. He's now going to boast about how good of a servant he is. And he says, what I'm doing is foolishness. But you've compelled me to do it. You've pressed me to my limit, and now I'm going to tell you how good of a Christian I am. Now, before we read on any further, we could stop and think about some of the incredible things the Apostle Paul did. If he were here and he wanted to wow us and amaze us with some stories, I think he could do it. I mean, you think about Paul, because of him, there are churches, whole churches, set up all around the Mediterranean world. Literally hundreds, thousands of people have been converted through the efforts of this man. As far as schooling goes, he went to the finest schools possible. When you think about some of the stuff that we're told in the book of Acts. You were actually told in the book of Acts chapter 19 that Paul, if he had a handkerchief that he had touched and somehow that handkerchief was left somewhere, if you picked up that handkerchief, you could be healed of whatever disease you had. Not even Jesus did miracles like that. If he wanted to tell some stories, he could tell some stories. If he wanted to actually give his resume, he could do it. Okay, so Paul's going to do it. He's going to say, here are the great things that actually make me an apostle. Here are the great things that are the reason you should listen to me. Okay, we ready to hear his impressive list? Let's start. Verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. This is an impressive list. Some of these things were told about in the book of Acts. Some of the things we would have never known about if it weren't for this chapter. But the amazing nature of these stories shouldn't distract us from what's going on. It's as if Paul has said, fine, you want it? You want to see how good of a minister I am? Okay, here it is. Here's my resume. Right here. Did you think I was actually going to give it to you? Okay, what I'm going to do is really stupid. And then imagine if somebody came here and let's say they said, you know what, I want to be your pastor. I know we don't believe in pastors, but it's just an illustration. Okay, let's just say they said, I'm going to be your pastor, and this is the reason why you should hire me. Let me tell you how many times I've been naked. Let me tell you how many times, let me tell you, the last congregation I was at, they hated me so much that they stripped me of my shirt and beat me with rods. What kind of a strange application is this for why they should listen to him? He says, if I am going to boast, I will boast in the things that make me weak. Because through all these things, God has given me enough grace to go through them. We've been talking about the nature of what does it mean to be successful. It's in the first section, it's on being concerned not about ourselves, but on selflessly trying to see what would bless the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about money or eloquence, or even about good works. And then Paul says here in this section, you know what it is about? It's about realizing that we are weak, that we are nothing. And at every opportunity, deflecting and giving the Lord Jesus the glory. That is the successful Christian. Now, some people have taken this, and I admit that there was a phase in my life where this was my thinking. Where I said, you know what, it's important as a Christian, we should not glory in anything that we do, we should give it all back to God. And you know what's a great way of doing that? It's just not really trying very hard to be good at things. Kind of like a fear of trying. Now, Paul, that's not the idea here. Whatever we do, we should do heartily as unto the Lord. Now, there are some people, when they are confronted with, what do you do for the Lord anyway? They would say nothing because they can't say anything. That's not the idea. The idea is that when we are challenged, what do you do for the Lord anyway? There are a whole bunch of things we've actually done. But we will bring up none of them. Because they've all been done for the Lord. Because it's never been about us. It's been about Him. That is the one who is a successful minister of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible example. We thank you for Paul. He had the mind of Christ. He was a... His whole life was described with this cruciformity. That he had been molded by his view of the cross, of the one who was left there dying in weakness and defeat. And he said, that's what I want my life to be like. I want to be in weakness serving God, that he would get the glory and will reward me at the right time. Father, there are some of us who, if challenged, what are you doing for the Lord anyway? We would say, we couldn't say anything because of our laziness or because of our busyness. Somehow, Satan has driven a wedge between us and our sincere relationship with Jesus Christ, and we've left our first love. We pray for your forgiveness, and that we would be able to see the devil's lies for what they are. And there have been others who have been working hard. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us from an attitude which always wants to turn the conversation so that way we can talk about the latest and greatest thing that we've been doing. But that we would learn what it means to be meek, to be humble, to follow the example of Paul. And that we would know what it means to selflessly sacrifice ourselves, to become a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, because this is our reasonable act of worship. Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for using us. We thank you for the examples that you give to us. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.